How do we live as Christians in a world that is going at a breakneck speed away from God and away from God's truth? Have you ever cried out in your soul many times and asked the question, God, how long? How long? And if we look at the last 8 kings of Judah, we will put ourselves in the context of what I intend to preach today when I go to Hebrews chapter 11. We think of the good King Hezekiah, who had a 29-year reign where God's truth was more prominent. There was a form of revival going on. And then after him, there was 55 years of reign under King Manasseh, wretched, wicked ruler. Much evil done during that time. Yet to show the amazing grace of God, when he showed a measure of repentance, God granted mercy and forgiveness. And yet Ammon came in, and he was so wicked his own servants killed him. And then came Josiah, 31 years of revival under Josiah. And every time a man who had a heart for God went into leadership, there was a stopping of the wheel of God's judgment on those people. 31 years Josiah reigned, and then Jehoahaz with a brief reign. And then we find King Jehoiakim, 11 years where he reigned, and he was so arrogant. He had the prophecies of Jeremiah brought into him, and had Jehudi, his reader, read the prophecies of Jeremiah to him, and each fold that was given to him, he would take his knife after having it read and throw it into his fire there in his winter palace. In arrogance, in other words, I will burn the word of God, and that is the end of that prophecy. But as we know, God said to Jeremiah, write again, and I will add more. And it's in that context, when God's word was literally being burned by the king, that Habakkuk cried, God, how long? How long? Habakkuk was aware of the prophecy that the Assyrians would overrun the people of God. The Assyrians were wicked. They're like ISIS today. Wicked. And Habakkuk said, God, when are you going to step in and do something? And in Habakkuk chapter 2, we see Habakkuk says, I'm going to sit in my tower and wait till I'm rebuked. And God says, Habakkuk, it is going to get worse. But I will deal with the proud, and I will deal with the wicked in my way and in my time. And then he makes a statement, but the just shall live by his faith. And so that's the first time that reference was made, and it's repeated 3 times in the New Testament. Once regarding our regeneration, another regarding our being sanctified, and another dealing with the future of what we have as believers. But the statement, the just shall live by his faith, my topic this morning is on faith, and I'd like us to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to focus on one man in history who lived his Christian apologetic in a world that had turned his back completely against God. Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. We have called it the roll call of the heroes of the faith. But I'm going to take some lessons this morning. And we'll put the outline, it'd be just a very skeletal outline that we will put up on the screen for your help this morning. But I want to take some, just the verbs from this verse. And around those verbs build the challenge this morning to us. How do we live our Christian apologetic? How do we live our Christian belief in a world going at a breakneck speed away from God? Now, if you remember Genesis chapter 6, it is recorded that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, that all the thoughts of their heart was wicked continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was the last man standing in a wicked world. We can praise God for the fellowship that we have together as believers. What a joy for 400 people to come together and fellowship with a common heart for God and a common trust in God. But Noah had no such a thing. Noah was left alone. The last man who had a heart for God. Now look in verse 7 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. These two words, by faith, are like parentheses on both ends of this verse. It begins by faith and ends by faith, but in between those two parentheses is a loaded message for us. And I simply will take the verbs and focus on this passage. By faith, Noah, being warned of God. Number one, the Word of God. In that I see the Word of God to Noah. That was the basis for Noah's faith. How did Noah know what to do? How did Noah know how to survive in a world that was saturated with wickedness and violence? And Noah still was walking with God. Noah walked with God. Noah worked with God. And Noah worshipped God. You see that in Genesis chapter 6 and following. But the Word of God was the basis of Noah's faith. God says, Noah, I am going to judge this wicked world. But I am calling you to build this ark. And whoever will listen to your message of righteousness and repentance will be safe as they would enter the ark when my judgment comes. And so Noah began the process. He began the project of building this ark. How did he know that? It was by faith. There was no evidence that anything like this would ever happen. There had never been water like that. There had never been anything but had been given. Now when we look at our ministry, how do we minister in a world fallen and running from God? We minister by faith. On what basis? On the basis of the Word of God. We go out to give the gospel. And we give the message of salvation to someone. And we say, Jesus is the only way to heaven. How do we know that? What is the basis of that? The Word of God. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We don't follow cunningly devised fables, but we follow the absolute authority of God's inspired Word. That's how we function. And it's that basis that we operate. Now let's look at the next verb here. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Now we see moved with fear. In that word I see worship. No, I don't think that fear in this context was Noah being afraid of God. Fear in the Bible has three faces. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, I think all three faces of fear are given. God, in speaking to Moses, said, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me, that it might be well with them and their children, that they would obey my commandments. I think all three faces of the fear of God are pictured in this Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that they would fear me. I think that is the magnification of the character of God. Oh, that they would see how awesome I am. That they would keep my commandments. It is obedience to the commands of God. that it might be well with them and their children. It is the consequence of obedience or of disobedience. I think in this context, moved with fear was Noah having his heart lifted up in awe and praise and adoration to his great God. Noah had an intimate walk with his God. He had an intimate belief in his God. And when God spoke, I think Noah was so awed that he lifted up his heart in awe and worship unto the Lord. That was the expression of Noah's faith. When we come in to have our hearts prepared for the Word, we worship in song. Because the songs direct our thinking to lift our hearts in awe and adoration to Him. What is praise? Praise is expression by the redeemed about the Redeemer, about His redemption. And so when we are praising, the redeemed, praising the Redeemer about the redemption. And as we sing songs that remind us that our sins are paid for, the debt has been paid for, the sin problem has been settled, we lift up our hearts in awe and adoration to Him. I hope as you are building your more personal biography of your God, as you read the Word, every time your God is described, record that, because we heard Dr. Horn preach last night. And the first part of the pattern prayer is Our Father. Now that is the direction of the awesomeness of His attributes that goes as an expression to His will regarding His kingdom and regarding the people of God. But it begins with the awesomeness of the character of our God. When Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was a big shot, and that prophecy of Daniel where Babylon was that head of gold and Mede and Persia, the shoulders and arms of silver and the belly of brass and the arms, but that head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom, and he got arrogant and God humbled him, turned him into a hippie, ended up at least the first one eating grass. And I guess there's somebody, some directors directing people to eat grass here. But here was Nebuchadnezzar in his arrogance, and God turned him like a wild animal. And when he came out of that experience, what did he say? All of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does everything according to His will. Nobody can stop His hand and say, God, what are you doing? And then he makes a command that no other God was to be worshipped. We see the same thing with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. When they decided they would stand for God regardless of the consequence, because their hearts were awed by their great God. They said, King, we're not careful to answer you in this matter, but be it known unto you that our God whom we serve is able. What stayed Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the midst of the adversity where they would be thrown into the furnace? They realized the greatness of their God. What will keep us plowing in the midst of discouraging circumstances? What will keep us plowing in the midst of a world that is just in a circumstance that is hating and turning away from God? Number three. Not only is the Word the basis of Noah's faith, we see worship as the expression of Noah's faith. We now look and see another verb here, prepared an ark. In this word I see work. He prepared an ark. That was the action of Noah's faith. In other words, now he said, all right, God has spoken. My heart has been lifted up in awe to my God who has spoken to me. And then what did Noah do? He walked in obedience to what God had given him to do. You see, the hows of Christian living. Honesty, obedience, wisdom. That's the hows of how we live our Christian life. And I'm honest about who I am. Then I'm obedient. And what happened is Noah's activity was an expression of obedience to the command that God had given to him. He had been given this command to build this ark. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. That's work. You know, I wish ministries could just fall out of the sky. Wouldn't it be nice if this building, all we could do is pray this building down from the sky? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the academic building over here, all you had to do was trust God by faith, and suddenly there was a building? No, when God gives a direction, and when God gives a command, and when God gives the wherewithal for how something is to be, all of a sudden that puts us to work. Bricks are made. You get involved. You mix mortar. You put blocks together. A crane comes in and lifts up beams. That's called work. Your local church, I thank God for the local churches that I have seen. Got a chance to visit a few of your facilities. And you know what? I realized every building I looked at, I said, this was work. And you know what? It will continue to be work. The visions that this Bible college has, and the buildings that they have to continue to put up, it will involve work. The ministry to the chaplains, it will involve work. To go into the prisons with the gospel involves work. To put up another building at your facility for some of you young people who are in college here to go out and plant churches across Africa, it will take work. And may we never mistake the fact that just because our hearts are lifted up in worship, that we are exempt from work. In fact, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace that was bestowed upon me was not bestowed in vain. But I labored more abundantly than you all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Interesting phrase, I labored harder than all of you. But yet no one exalted the grace of God in the New Testament more than the Apostle Paul did. No one had a heart of worship. No one had a better handle on the sovereign control of God than the Apostle Paul. But yet what happened is he went to work tirelessly, working by hands at night, preaching the word by day, establishing training base. There in Ephesus, renting space from the school of Tyrannus and discipled people to go and spread the gospel to that entire region. It was a tireless, tireless effort that Paul gave. So never think you're out of God's will because you get tired. Never think that you're not where you are supposed to be because you get discouraged. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he said, I came to you and I was emotionally and physically drained. In perfect tense, I was in a perpetual state of no rest. I was in a constant state where I was tired. And yet he said, Titus came and lifted my arms. That's why we need these kind of meetings, because we need the Titus touch in our lives. We need to touch one another, to encourage one another. One of the goals that I have and one of the passions that I have in whatever days or weeks or years that God gives me left in this life, I want to try to lift the arms and strengthen the hearts of servants in the trenches to get us to focus on Him, our great God, and trust by faith. But it will take work. So don't be discouraged when you get in your vehicle or get on your bus and go back to your place and you say in your heart, oh, I wish I could just stay there at the Bible college. No, you go from the mount down to where the valley is. When the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of God was manifested. And Peter said, let's build 3 tabernacles and stay here. God said, no, you go back. And right as soon as they got off that mountaintop experience, there was a demon-possessed child brought by a dad. You go back to the reality of the work of the ministry, but you go back to the reality of the work that God has given to you, and work is what is involved. Getting up early in the morning. Jesus rose a great while before day when He spent His times in prayer. Now let's move on. The Word was the basis of Noah's faith. That's how we operate. Why are we going out with the gospel? Why have a Bible college? Because it's the basis of our faith. Worship was the expression of Noah's faith. Work was the activity of Noah's faith. Now, number four, prepared an ark to the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world. Now, what does that mean? In this, I see the witness of Noah. This was the result and the evidence of Noah's faith. He went to the world with the gospel. He went to the world as a witness. And when he witnessed, when he gave the word, he was putting the world in the wrong. Now, not many believed. His family, no one else. 120 years of preaching and building and worshiping and working and calling people to repentance. 120 years he was putting the world in the wrong. That is the result or the evidence of Noah's faith. When you take a gospel tract out of your pocket and you give someone a message and they reject it, you have put them in the wrong. Remember, I was driving back to campus one night, late at night, and I stopped for fuel, and I took a gospel tract out of my pocket, and I slid it under this glass through this little glass opening there, and I gave the man a tract, and he saw the cover, and he shoved it back. He said, "I don't want that." And I said, "Sir, I don't know your background. I don't know what you're dealing with in life. But I know this, when you stand before God, you will never be able to say, 'No one cared enough to tell me.'" And I said, "So I'm not sure what you're dealing with. All I want to do is share this with you. But sir, you'll never be able to say, 'No one cared.'" And he reached back and took the tract back. He took it back. I don't know what God did with that gospel tract. I don't know what word may have sunk into the heart of that person. Not everyone is going to believe, but your witness will put them in the wrong. My wife and I were flying into Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to go and do a meeting with senior saints, the older Christians. And I sat next to a guy. He looked like a 60s hippie who had been put in a microwave. And I thought, boy, this is a different looking guy. His skin was kind of really parched, and he had rings on every finger. So I thought, I'm going to ask, what does he do? So I asked the guy, I said, "What work do you do?" He said, I travel the world and I do repairs in nuclear plants. I thought, well, that kind of explains that fried look. And so I thought, oh, here's an opening. Here's what I could do to give a word here. So I said, "Well, as you travel the world, what do you think of all the religions that you see?" And he got angry. I mean, he literally almost exploded at me. He said, "I hate religion." And he said, "I believe in the Big Bang, and I believe the Hubble telescope will prove it." So I knew his heart wasn't tender and ready to be open to the gospel. And I said, "Well, I bring it up only for the fact of what God has done in my life." And I went back to normal living. But you know what? That witness put the man in the wrong. You go give a gospel tract. You go give a witness. You go preach. The message is rejected. It doesn't change the truth of the message, but it puts them in the wrong. Noah was not believed by anyone, but his preaching put them in the wrong. You know, the world is not offended by our Christian witness. And I think we put this up on there. Noah's obedience, but he demonstrated his apologetic by his obedience. And we can click on to the next phase there. And the world is not offended. You can go back to the other point there. The world was not offended by a Christian evidence. Now there's Christian evidence is they do an archaeological dig and they find out that Jericho happened as they said it happened, or this happened the way. The world is not offended by a Christian evidence. The Christian apologetic is what offensive to the world, because the Christian apologetic is based on an absolute, and we are giving a reason. Be ready to give an answer to every man. That's give an answer to every man, the reason of the hope that lies within us. That's where the offense is. When Paul was preaching at Mars Hill, they did not mind him quoting Erethes and Cleanthes, their Greek poets. But the minute he mentioned the miraculous, the minute he mentioned the resurrection, they tore their clothes and they threw dust, because they could not accept that Christian belief. They could handle other things, but the evidence put the world in the wrong. I was flying back from Dominican Republic and connecting through Miami, Florida, in the United States. A man came on the plane and he was huge. I mean, this guy was huge. He kind of filled the opening of the door coming in, and I was sitting in 2C. And he sat in 1C. He sat directly in front of me. You could see his shoulders. He had a neck like a huge wrestler, but he was big. And I thought, this guy is professional something. I don't know what. Nobody is that big if they're not professional something. Maybe even a food tester. I'm not sure, but nobody gets that big. We got airborne and we started to level off. And this huge man started witnessing to the man in 1D. The guy who was sitting against the window. The man in 1D got out of his seat. He opened up the overhead bin and pulled out his briefcase. He went back and sat down, opened his briefcase. And I was looking through the crack in his ether. The briefcase was packed with material on Islam. And this Muslim took this Christian on tooth and toenail, because this big guy began witnessing to this man. And he took that Christian on. He said, "You Christians don't know what you believe. You don't know your belief. We know what we believe." But that Christian never bent. He never changed. He stayed with the gospel of the grace of God. And I thought, when we land in Detroit, I'm going to thank him for being such a diligent witness. And we got in the airport in Detroit. We got off the plane. I said, "Thanks for witnessing to that guy." I used to be a lot taller, but I got married and settled down. But this guy towered above me. And he said, "I'm mad." He said, "How many Christians would be as diligent to defend their faith and to speak their faith as that Muslim was?" And he said, "You know what? I wonder if we are asleep as Christians." This guy was, his name was James Henderson. You could put his name in and do a search on his name. He was listed in Guinness Book of World Records as the strongest man in the world. He was bench pressing over 700 pounds. He'd take his big thick city phone books and tear. Big thick city, he would take steel bars and bend. But what he was doing now, all by himself, he was going into high schools and churches. And he was on his way to Kentucky to do public high school assemblies and give the gospel. He could have done anything with his wealth. But he decided, "I'm going to spend my time being a witness to this world about the gospel of the grace of God." And James Henderson, you could pull up his website, and he would go in and do these, because he was the world's strongest man and was going to use that to be a witness to the grace of God. You know, every witness he gave, you know what he was doing to that man in 1D? He was putting him in the wrong by his witness. Never be discouraged if someone does not accept the gospel witness that you give. Because all you can do is go in obedience. You cannot save anybody. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The witness that was there. Who did God choose to put the world in the wrong? You remember the other night when, I think Tuesday night when I spoke? Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now when we look at that, who did Jesus choose for His leadership team? Fishermen. People despised by the world. But you know what these fishermen did? These fishermen put the intelligentsia in the wrong. Peter preached at Pentecost, 3,000 people saved and baptized in one day. A few days later, 5,000 people saved. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the intelligentsia of the age got so shook they went to Gamaliel, who was a doctor of law. Gamaliel was Paul's teacher at the University of Jerusalem. And they go to him and say, Gamaliel, stop this, because this is getting out of hand. Already they had seen 8,000 converts in a few days. Jerusalem was stirred. What did Gamaliel say? Gamaliel, a doctor of law, what would a lawyer do? He would go back to case studies. He said, case study number one, you remember when Thutis came through, Thutis got this big following, and there was a great big hullabaloo going on, and it came to nothing. Then he said, Judas of Galilee came through. There was this great big following, and a great big stirring, and it came to nothing. And he tells these who are in this state of panic, he said, if this be of men, it will come to nothing. And there's a third class condition that is expressed here. In other words, on in a subjunctive, for those of you who are taking Greek, it's a mode of doubt. The third class is a mode of doubt. Highly unlikely what we are seeing right now is from men. And then he says, but if it be of God, and it's A plus an indicative, and it's since. What we are seeing is from God. You put your hand to it. You're going to fight God Himself. And I think that's one of the things that angered the Apostle Paul so badly. Not only the stoning of Stephen and the glow of God's face on Stephen when he was stoned. But I personally think he got wind that Gamaliel was weakening regarding the way. And Paul went into a rage. I'm only giving you my personal opinion. But is it not interesting that the guy who was recognized as the intelligent of the intelligent, and you study Paul's pedigree, were put in the wrong by fishermen, of whom the world said they are ignorant and unlearned men. They had no formal training, basically, is what that means. But they took knowledge of them. What? That they had been with Jesus. You realize when you are put on God's leadership team, you are empowered by that message to put the world in the wrong. And then we close, number five, the wages. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Wage number one, his household was saved. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, after this 120 years, after the preaching, after the building, and I'm sure many locals had to be hired to build this project. This was a mammoth project. God says, Noah, enter you and your family into the ark. By now the animals had gone in orderly in twos and sevens. I'm sure the locals wandered in and saw big animals going in big spots and little animals in little spots, and everything seemed order. This seemed to be weird, I think, to them. But now Noah gets his family and goes up the plank into the ark. 7 days nothing happened. Can you imagine the context of this? What do you think Noah was told in those 120 years? No evidence that this would ever happen. I'm sure there were groups of sincere people say, Noah, we like you personally, but you're crazy. I'm sure that some experts probably had their own opinions regarding Noah, but he stayed preaching repentance and righteousness. In fact, it says in Peter, Noah, a preacher of righteousness. I'm sure some groups came to Noah and said, you know, Noah, we like you. Nobody is believing what you're saying. You're turning everybody off with that preaching. There's a group over here called the Nile River Nine. Why didn't you bring them in? And they can get the crowd turned on. And then you can jump out from behind the finished part of the ark and give a little challenge. I'm sure he got counsel that way. Noah, you've got to relate in some way. You're turning everybody off with this righteous and repentance preaching. Noah kept pounding and preaching. He was putting them in the wrong. How would you like to have been Noah's boys in high school? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, you going to play soccer? No, I'm going to help Dad with the ark. Graduation comes. Ham, you going to college? No, Dad said the degree's not going to mean anything. I mean, put ourselves in this context. 50-year reunion comes. Japheth, man, you're looking in great shape. What have you been doing? Oh, I've been helping Dad with the ark. I remember your dad was on that kick when we were in high school. You guys couldn't play sports, I remember. He's still doing that. 100-year reunion comes. Survivors wobble in. Ham, how are you? Hey, doing great. How are you? What have you been up to, Ham? Oh, I've been pitching in there at the ark. Here's what they were doing behind their back. Your dad is still on that kick. But Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. God says, Noah, enter you and your family. In wage number one, the preservation of his household. Can you imagine? 7 days, nothing was happening. I'm sure there were still a few mockers. Noah! When's it going to rain? Ever notice when people mock, sound like they're gargling? Noah! When's it going to rain? But I think by now the majority of the people were saying, this is weird. Then day 8, a rumble from beneath, a gush from above. And you can check with Pastor Phil or maybe Doc Horn, who would be more adequate in Hebrew. But I think the Hebrew word here is, uh-oh, that nut was right. That nut was right. You know why he was right? The basis of what he was doing was the Word of God. And there will be a wage. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to them that look for his appearing. All perfect tenses. I have been fighting. I have been finishing. I have been keeping. A dot in a continuous line. Paul didn't say, I've attained. Paul said, I showed up every day for battle. I define sanctification as warfare. We enter warfare every day. And Paul said, I showed up every day for this warfare. You know what? If you and I are going to be faithful to the end, we're going to have to show up every day for battle. How? By faith. Because the only thing you will anchor to at times is God says it. It's true. No matter how my emotion is saying, it is true, and I am going to see this come to pass. You say, Les, I get blindsided sometimes. And I'll close with this illustration. You remember in the 04 Summer Olympics, they had it back in Athens. Then they ran the marathon in its original place. The 26.2 miles that was there. Vanderlei de Lima, a runner from Brazil, was well in advance. With 7 miles left to go, it was pretty sure that Vanderlei de Lima, the Brazilian runner, had his gold medal won. And as the course along this marathon course was there, people would line the course in various places. And many of you will remember that a crazy man came out of the crowd and tackled Vanderlei de Lima in the race. Pulled him out of the race, and he was fighting to get loose. Some of the crowd pulled this maniac away. Vanderlei de Lima got back in the race. He got passed by Baldini from Italy and passed by another runner. He didn't get gold. He didn't get silver. He got the bronze. Became the famous, most famous ever bronze medal winner in marathon history. I was given this illustration to a men's conference. A man put in Vanderlei de Lima, and you can put in his name and find this story. He came up after and said, Les, do you realize that Vanderlei de Lima was given an award higher than gold? The International Olympic Committee gave him an award higher than gold. And it's an award that's rarely given. But this was bestowed upon Vanderlei de Lima. For what reason? Because he was blindsided and he didn't quit the race. He got back in. No, he wasn't getting gold. No, he wouldn't get silver. But he fought his way back to bronze. But the award he got was higher than the gold medal winner got. You know, I feel how God looks when we get to the point when we stand before Him and we hear the well done. It will be worth it. Say, you get blindsided. I didn't know that church member would do that. I didn't know the city council would do that. And you get blindsided and you keep running. And I think that's where the wage, that was the reward of Noah's faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And pardon my play on words here, but Noah's stock was floating high when the world was in liquidation. Live for the right values. Live with the right cause. Father, I pray that this truth would sink into our minds and hearts and change us and encourage us. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen.